Okay, we're in James chapter 5. We've been studying James for a while, quite a while. We're in James chapter 5. For those of you who haven't been following with us but may know this particular chapter, in James chapter 5, it's talking about believers. And in verses 1 through 4, it's talking about a wealthy believer. Brought out the concept, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy as a believer. In fact, we could use a couple of them in this church. But the point in James 5 is the fact that this wealthy believer is emphasizing all his happiness because of his money, and he's going out after money to the exclusion of the Lord or his word. It's like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. One of his pursuits was money. He thought that money would make him happy. So in verses 1 through 4, this is a type of a believer who has accepted Christ as Savior. He may have been interested in the Word at one time or another, but at this particular point in James 5, he's not interested in the Word. He's interested in money as a means of happiness. He's seeking details rather than the Lord. Now, in verse 5, where we start tonight, this is a person who's emphasizing the social life to the exclusion of the Lord. You know, there are different pursuits of happiness. Some people pursue money or business. Some people pursue social life. Some people pursue status symbols. You know, some of them are sex athletes. All different types. Now, in verse 5, we're emphasizing the social life. Now, this can be the same man as the rich person, verses 1 through 4, or it could be another. We're not sure. From context, it doesn't state. But the principle remains the same. So in verse 5, it says, you have lived in pleasure. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but we have to wait and see what this verb actually means. And this is an aorist tense. And it's an active voice, which means this individual is making the decisions, and it's indicative mood. It's reality. Now, here was what the word looked like for pleasure, so that we'll get it down a little closer. It is pleasure, but it's more than that. THRUPAO. And it means to live a life of luxury, or a life of self-indulgence would be a better translation. It doesn't mean to have luxury per se. It means to push luxury to the point of self-indulgence. It means also it has the connotation of carousing and reveling. It's actually a case of self-indulgence as a substitute for capacity for life. It's the pursuit of pleasure. So in verses 1 through 4, we have the pursuit of money, and now we have pleasure. You see, a wealthy person who is a believer, who is growing in grace, would have a capacity for life. But a wealthy believer who is negative to the Word of God is not growing. And so what he does, he goes in for self-indulgences. And to have capacity for life and things and self-indulgence are two different things. Now this aorist tense is what they call a constative aorist, which helps us because this guy is totally, constantly self-indulgent. He has all this money, and every day he indulges himself to the maximum. This would be a good commentary on Ecclesiastes and Solomon, because Solomon was one of the richest men that ever lived and a king, and he could really indulge himself like very few people can. And at the end of that book, you remember how the book ends up, why vanity, vanity, all is vanity, and vexation of spirit, and that he is trying to pursue happiness apart from the Lord and won't work. This is the same concept in James 5. And so in doing this type of thing, this is what we would call a negative believer involved in social life. The indicative mood is the reality of a life of self-indulgence. This man just lives by self-indulgence. He's in excess of dissipation. It's licentiousness. It would include debauchery. He is what the philosophers called Epicurean. There were two philosophies in the ancient world. One was Epicurean. This type of person says to live in pleasure, give all out to pleasure, and by doing this you'll burn out your old sin nature. Just burn it out. And then the Stoics was the other type of philosophy that existed in the ancient world. They went the opposite. And instead of burning it out, they say die to it. Don't give in to it. Deny yourself things. This is more like Romanism. This is more like Pentecostals. They're wild, whether you know it or not. But this one is just involved in pleasure, and this one is the denying of self. And these two names are two different people. Stoics and Epicureans were two individuals who were philosophers in the ancient world. So this type of a person would be an Epicurean. They're brought out in Acts, where Paul talks about them. Now, a believer's capacity for life comes from grace. But if that believer is negative, then he has no capacity for living luxuriously. So this verse says you have lived in luxury and self-indulgence on the earth. Then the next verb you have, and have been wanted. And it looks like this. S-P-A-T-A-L. A-O, that's the word for wanton, and it means a sensual voluptuary. Now, there's a new word for you. Now, what is the problem with this individual? Well, like any negative believer, he has said no to the Word of God at some point in his life, and now he's said yes to pleasure in his social life. There's nothing wrong with pleasure. As such, unless you happen to be negative to the Word of God, and then everything is wrong with it. So this person has said no to the Word of God constantly. He's gone all out in a frantic search for happiness, apart from the Lord, constantly out of fellowship looking for happiness. And a believer out of fellowship perpetuating that could never find happiness in anything. Then it says, this is the Thanksgiving message, so the verse is very good. It says, you have nourished your heart as in the day of slaughter. Now, that's our Thanksgiving message. Now, the word nourish is right because it's T-R-E-P-O, and that does mean to nourish. But it's a word that's used for the fattening of an animal. In other words, this is the word they use in the ancient world to nourish an animal and fatten them up for the slaughterhouse. Now, that's the way the word was used. Now, you see, this brings us right back to the same principle that we had before. We just had at the end of verse 4 last time, what is going to happen to a believer who is living, you know, on this earth as a believer, and he's constantly negative to the word, and he's in business. What's going to happen to him with all of his money? Well, he's going to have a national catastrophe which will take away his money. That's the end of verse 4. We found that that businessman cheats those who he work for him and will not give them their hire and defrauds them. And at the end of verse 4, the screams have entered the ears of the Lord of the armies. But at the end of verse 5, he is fattening himself up for the day of slaughter. So at the end of both of these verses, verse 4 and verse 5, you have national disaster resulting from this. Those who have enough money, for example, we find people running around looking for pleasure. They get on a plane, we call it jet set. They always go somewhere to some party, to see a game, to get drunk, to some exotic spot, running around looking for something. And yet pleasure in itself is designed for those who have capacity. A believer who has the Word of God and is growing in grace, the pleasures of life can be very simple, or they can be very exotic. But whether they're simple or exotic, they're wonderful and they bring great happiness. But that is for believers who are growing in grace and heading towards maturity. And when one does not have the capacity for pleasure, then this becomes again a frustration to them. So it says here, you have nourished your hearts. The word nourish means to fatten, literally, as they do animals. The word heart is mind. You have fattened your minds. Now, as a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. Christianity is what you think. Instead of this person's mind being filled with the word, they have fattened their mind with pleasure, and the result will be slaughter. That's interesting. In other words, they're just preparing themselves for the kill, the slaughterhouse. So here, the word is presented to them, and they say no to the word. They've gone all out for pleasure. And so the mind is empty of the word, but it's full of sensual, Epicurean type of stimuli. Isn't that academic? As a result, the person is being fattened for their own slaughter. In other words, you're just killing yourself. So these people that you see running around in a frantic search, flying from here to there, going from there to there, they're actually going to destroy themselves. For us? So just, we have had situations in history like this. If some of you have studied the Romanovs, just like the Bourbon dynasty before the French Revolution. Poor old King Louis used to run around having picnics. And he tried to act like his grandfather. And he put on plays and he put on dramas and he had masquerade balls. Everyone was just running around in the tizzy and he was egged on by his wife. Her name was Marie Antoinette, if you remember the story. And by a group of very superficial members of the nobility, and he was pushed into one thing and then another. All that Louis wanted to do was to become a locksmith. And he was a great locksmith, but he was a very bad king. And he couldn't even do what he wanted to do because Marie always had him by the nose, dragging him somewhere or other. And when she didn't want him, why, she'd let him stay at home and play with his locks. Because Louis could have been one of the greatest locksmiths in history, but unfortunately he was the king of France at the time. And under those circumstances, he just really never got what he wanted, and he never really hit him what was going on. But the French Revolution came on at that time while the nobility were running around seeking pleasure constantly, and when the revolution caught them, they were caught off guard because they were pleasure seekers. So the worst thing that can happen to a person if a revolution or a catastrophe occurs is to be caught without the Word of God. That's the principle here. That's the most embarrassing thing of all. And that's the concept that we have here in verse 5. And these people who live licentiously or who are living in pleasure are always those who provide for revolutions. And they provide, as it were, the breeding ground for revolution. They've breeded people who are just ripe for this type of thing. And this is where the Voltaires and the Lenins and all come from. So this verse says here, in verse 5 of James 5, you have fattened your minds. Now you realize that most people in a country who are pleasure seekers are ready for slavery. And then it says, as in a day of slaughter. And the word slaughter is a word that's talking about the killing of animals again. It's S-P-H-A-G-E. So if you put the word together, fatten, which means to fatten an animal for a slaughter, and then you will use this word, it's for the slaughtering of fattened animals. And the day of slaughter here is a day of national disaster. And whether it's a revolution or some type of a military defeat or both, but it always results in enslavement or the destruction of this type of a believer. So what do we have? Well, in verses 1 through 4, we have a businessman who's emphasizing money as his happiness, and because of that, he's destroyed. Now we have social life. And this is a person who's involved in social life. And social life, like business life, contributes to the destruction of a nation. See, verse 5, you have lived in luxury and self-indulgence in the land. You have been a sensual voluptuary. You have fattened your minds for a day of slaughter, which means that this is a negative believer. He's not interested in the word constantly. His emphasis is on pleasure. As a result of that, he's going to go right down as an animal is being fattened for a slaughter. Because as a believer, he can't neglect the word and depend upon pleasure in verse 5, as this guy depended on money in verses 1 through 4. Now we have another section coming up in James 5, and it's talking about law and order. In other words, we have three areas. A man who is interested in money to the exclusion of the word. Secondly, a man who is interested in pleasure to the exception of the word, which would be social life. And third, normal function of law and order is affected. So here we have, it could be one person, or it could be three individual people who are believers, who are emphasizing money for happiness, who are emphasizing social life for happiness. Now, as a result of that, the thing that gives them the money, they strike out at, which is law. Now, we'll see it coming up. A nation naturally has to have military to protect the freedoms. A nation must have free enterprise and men of business genius for its prosperity. That's the book that Rick just recently introduced me to that's tremendous, and I recommend you getting it. And what's the name of it again, Rick? Great book on free enterprise, inequality of the human race, why there is so-called unemployment, and the myth about that. It's just great. It's written beautifully, and I recommend it to you. The things that we've been discussing in Scripture, that guy put out, not making any reference to Scripture whatsoever, just good, normal, common sense, and it's a tremendous book on it. So the concept we're coming up with in this verse is the same thing. A nation cannot have either freedom or prosperity without a system of law. Law suppresses the evils of the old sin nature and makes it possible for three things to happen. The freedom of the individual citizen, the privacy of the individual citizen. This man said in his book that he never related private property to an extension of freedom. He said he'd never realized that those two went together. And so this brings this out also. And the property of the individual citizens. These are the three basic fundamentals which are involved in the system of any free nation. There must be the freedom of the individual. There must be the privacy of the individual. There must be the property of the individual. And legislation must always be designed to protect the individual's freedoms and to protect his privacy and to protect his property unless he's a criminal. And then he must do the opposite to him. He must either execute him or isolate him from society so that he cannot violate the freedoms of the individual. Now, how does a person violate the freedoms of an individual? Well, murder or homicide. How do you violate the privacy of the individual? Extortion. How do you violate the property of the individual? By stealing. So law must be set up and the criminal must be punished. And therefore, we have a police system for apprehension. We have the law which executes or isolates so that citizens may continue in freedom and have their privacy and have their property. And there are very few places in the world where this exists today, and our country is not one of them. There is no major city in the United States where a woman can walk and keep her privacy down any street, and that includes Houston. There's no large city in this country where a woman is safe anywhere. But I'll tell you this, in Spain, in Portugal, in South Africa, and in Rhodesia, a woman is safe, but not in these United States. The freedom and the privacy and the property of the individual is what's important. Now, law is designed to protect everyone's freedom. For example, in our passage, we're talking about a rich man who is negative, who has distorted his riches by withholding wages from his employees. Now we should see that the rich man should appreciate the law because it gives him freedom to conduct his business. But the rich man is going to take his money that he earned from the free enterprise system and destroy law and order. That's what's coming up in this passage. But he should recognize that it gives him his privacy in order to put together a business package, and it gives him his right to hold property. So you would think that rich men would appreciate this, but there have been some rich men in our country and in this passage who have distorted the law by their money. The man brought that out in the book also. But what he does, he tries to destroy the law in the same way he seeks to destroy free enterprise, in the same way that he seeks to destroy through his sensual activities, destroying the country. He tries to destroy the laws of the land. And how does he do it? By using his money to bribe the law. Now, the law must have a judge who is objective and familiar with points in various cases. Unfortunately, we have taken from England the jury system, and the jury system is no better than the jury. And it's impossible for people today, in the technicalities of our laws today, it's impossible for a normal juror to follow the basic technicalities of the law. We really need to have, in most cases, a group of judges as jurors or a judge as juror. But the jury system won't cut it today. So law must be based upon evidence. Law must have certain principles. Now, when wealth bribes a judge, when wealth bribes people to lie in court, when wealth works in the jury, then you destroy the very basis for protecting that rich man's freedom, privacy, and property. But he always says to himself, the rich man, I am immune because I am so rich. But no one is immune under the principles of establishment, and sooner or later he'll get his. Verse 6. You have condemned and killed the just, which means he has used his wealth, his influence, and his power to run an innocent person under condemnation. Literally, the verse says, you have condemned the innocent. The very one that the law should protect, that's the innocent. And the law should condemn the guilty, not the innocent. And how is that distorted? Well, here's a believer who's negative with money. And he bribes and he distorts the law. And notice this. It says that the innocent one doth not resist you. In other words, he doesn't oppose you. This innocent person doesn't oppose you. He's not against you and your money, but you have used your money against him. In other words, this man has taken something that's been provided by the grace of God, his money. See, God, in his matchless grace, can provide something for a believer who is growing in grace, like money. And that believer can have capacity for life, and therefore he can enjoy his money. But God can also provide the same money, and does, for the negative believer, under the laws of divine establishment. See, if a believer or an unbeliever or a negative believer follow the principles of the laws of divine establishment, free enterprise, he will make money. That's God's provision. So no matter which way you get it, through growing in grace or through the laws of divine establishment, when you buck the tiger, the very source from which that comes, then you destroy what you have as well as yourself. So this is a case of the possession of money plus power lust plus the abuse of power, money is accumulated to gain power in this case. So here is a person who went all out for money in a frantic search for happiness. And he thinks that in the wielding of power, which comes with wealth, he'll have something. But this rich man is negative, and he always kills the goose that lays the golden egg. When a rich man attacks and destroys establishments and law, he destroys the only place where his money and his power have approval. He therefore pulls the rug out from under himself and from his wealth. And you will notice that this verse ends just a little differently. He does not oppose you. You oppose yourself is the implication. Now notice the pattern that we've had here. At the end of verse 4, the Lord of the armies means that this is military disaster to a person who is a believer, who's emphasizing money for his happiness, and he's mistreating his employees. How does that man suffer? Well, military defeat destroys his prosperity. At the end of verse 5, here's a believer who's living just for pleasure, going from here to there. And at the end of verse 5, the end of that person is a day of slaughter, which could be a military disaster or a revolution. That would end up that. At the end of verse 6, here is a rich man who is distorting law and order, and he says, you destroy yourself. Oh, nothing could be more stupid. But remember, the rich man and his stupidity comes from the fact that he's negative. And when you're negative to the Word of God, you don't have a norm and standard, and you have actually a blackout of the soul. So this verse says, you have condemned, you have murdered the innocent. He does not oppose you. Now that brings us to the solution. To a believer who's negative to the Word of God, who thinks that money will make him happy, or who thinks that pleasure will make him happy, or thinks that any detail will make him happy, and the answer and the solution is found in verse 7 and verse 8. See, in verses 1 through 6, we saw the principle of a negative believer who's emphasizing money for happiness. The first thing that happens to that person as a believer, he goes negative to the Word. This causes his soul to have what Ephesians says is a seared conscience. And then that results in the person being empty or void. And into that comes false doctrine of 2 Peter chapter 2. And then that person begins to open up that old sin nature and have a frantic search for happiness, which in this case has to do with approbation lust and power lust and money lust. And therefore, the old sin nature puts out a frantic search for happiness. And we have seen that a rich, negative believer cheats in business in our passage. And he cheats in social life and tries to destroy the laws of divine establishment by which under free enterprise he has succeeded. And in addition to that, he is allowing his emotions to dictate to him, resulting that every relationship that he has in life is inconsequential. Now, the Word of God should be the object of this believer's love, but instead he puts money there instead of the Word of God. And therefore, he destroys his capacity to enjoy the money. Now, there's nothing wrong with having money. There's everything wrong with having no capacity for money. So in this particular case, we have a person who's a believer, who's negative, who's making money his source of happiness. Now, in 7 and 8, we have the solution. Two verses for the solution. And then we move to a second time of a believer who is negative to the Word. Verse 7, we have the first of two identical commands. Notice how similar these two verses are. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Verse 8, be ye also patient, Stabilize your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now, you will notice, even in the English reading, these are two similar phrases. In both verses, the rapture of the man and patience to us means something like tapping your foot. But here's what this looks like. M-A-K-R-O-S, it's a compound word, T-H-U-M-O-S. Now that's the word for patient. But this is a technical word. If you notice the context here, we're talking about a believer who's negative to the word, who's emphasizing details for happiness. So it's a technical word and it has to be expanded into the concept which it is represented in this context. We've been studying in this chapter a person who's negative, who's using money as his happiness. Now we study the solution of it. And in studying the solution of it, it's an imperative that we get the exact technical meaning of this particular word. Let's start with the etymology of the word. This is a compound verb formed from two verbs, and the first word is makros. The second word is thumos. Makros is a word connotating duration, long duration is that word right there. Thumos is one of those synonyms for the soul with emphasis on the mind. So it means to have a long soul or a prolonged mind in that concept. But the meaning of a word is determined by its usage in the original language, just like our language. We use some words and you have to determine them by the way they're used. Eventually, this word came to mean to be long-suffering, to be patient, to be long-enduring of soul. And the principle in using this particular passage has to do with the fact that in the soul is the solution to every problem. See, we're driven to the soul now by the use of this word right here. So in the soul is the solution to every problem, every facet. So if a person in our contents is negative to the Word of God, the solution is right here in the soul. Not only that, but the soul is saved at the point of salvation when you accept Christ as your Savior. It's your soul that was saved, not your body. And you're going to have a new body in resurrection form, and you're going to have that old soul go with you, minus the old sin nature. So the soul here is a great issue, and the soul is actually where the battleground is for the Christian way of life. As you live your life on this earth as a believer in time, the real issue, the battleground, is in the soul. And therefore, whatever solution exists in life, whatever blessing, whatever happiness comes to you, it has to be related to your soul. You're different than an unbeliever. And that's why, for the first time, and probably not the last time in our passage, the word comes into your mind when you take in the Word of God. It's transferred in your soul when you believe it by faith. The Holy Spirit ministry takes that and teaches you that concept and transfers it. And it becomes for you a frame of reference, a norm or standard. Now, before we're through with this, we'll see that this word makros here is a little more than patience, because it's a very technical word when it comes to the soul. And it sets up a category, see? In other words, your conscience is made up of norms and standards. For example, you have a memory, and your memory feeds into these norms and standards. And so we have the word ready to be applied. That's the word wisdom. And this leads to your maturity. You know, you accept Christ as your Savior. You start out as a babe. Then the scripture says you become a young man and a father. So this is word patience is makros thumos, actually is referring to the steps by which the believer grows in grace on toward maturity. See, here you have a negative believer who's emphasizing some detail for happiness. Now, how does that guy correct that situation? See, he has to reverse the process. He has to get positive to the word and grow in grace. So he leaves his negative volition and goes all the way from a negative volition believer on the way out to the sin unto death to going to growing in grace on to maturity. Now, under this particular principle, the word patience here, in context, means to pursue the word instead of pursuing money. See, this guy is pushing for money. So instead of doing that, you change your mind and start pushing the word, and that's the principle of this aorist tense, active voice, imperative mood of patience. Instead of money, have patience, as it were, and have patience for the true capital of the Christian way of life, which is the Word of God. Remember, stage one of your life is salvation. It's when you accept Christ as your Savior. And the minute that we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we receive many things from the Lord. And every day that we live on this earth and forever, we have these things and they're never improved upon. However, at this particular point, when we accepted Christ as Savior, we also enter into the Christian way of life on this earth. And that's a believer in time. And it's God's objective for us to have His happiness inside of us in time. It's also God's objective for us to have happiness on the basis of capacity. And the capacity for happiness, God's happiness, is the grace way of life, which is growing in grace. And God is not trying to withhold things from any of us. God is trying to prosper us. But this becomes very difficult because too many believers neglect the basis for capacity, enter into the realm of a negative attitude, which means no matter what you have under a negative attitude, whether it's money, you have $1 million, you'll have no happiness. You have no capacity for money. If you find a person of the opposite sex, you have no capacity for that relationship. You might find some success in some profession or some activity of life, but without capacity, you have had it. Now, there's also a parallel this to the unbeliever, because these are laws of divine establishment. The best illustration that I can give you of an unbeliever was Julius Caesar, who became famous late in life. And he was primarily, most people thought of him as a pretty smart man. And his capacity for happiness and his capacity for life was definitely tied to the laws of establishment. See, the laws of establishment are for the unbeliever also. And with the brilliance of Julius Caesar and the principles of establishment, he perpetuated the Roman Empire as an empire for another 400 years. By the way, in that book, Rick, that you were talking about, the guy made a parallel between Julius Caesar and the Roman Empire and the United States under Franklin Delano Roosevelt that is unbelievable. The guy's got a lot of moxie. So he perpetuated their free enterprise system for 400 years. Now let's take a believer who's growing in grace and heading towards maturity. And he uses the real capital. And the real capital is the Word of God. See, this other guy is using monetary things for his happiness. But the believer is using the Word of God for his happiness. The whole objective of the Christian way of life is that to get the Word of God into your soul. Because the word is the capital for the believer in time. The capital for salvation is the blood of Christ. The capital for the Christian way of life is the word of God. See, Jesus Christ paid for our freedom. He paid for our release from the slave market of sin on the cross. And Christ took our place, was judged on the cross. And the judgment of Christ is described under the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, and that's capital for salvation. See, that's what our capital is. We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but the precious blood of Lord Jesus Christ. That is the capital for salvation. But now that you are a believer, the capital for you is the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. But you must have this capital in your soul, not money in the bank, or money in a checking account, or money in some place where you can utilize it, where you can be solvent. So the Word of God in the soul is the equivalent to money in the bank, as it were. And you have to have money in order to spend money, and you have to have the Word in order to apply or to spend the Word, as it were. And so be patient here actually is a command for a grace type of believer to spend his capital, which is capacity for life. So here is a believer growing in grace, accumulating the capital for the Christian way of life, the Word of God in the soul. And this accumulation of the Word in the soul provides capacity for freedom, for life, for love, for happiness, for prosperity. Now verse 7 says, brethren. This has to do with members of the family of God. And this is a command to members of the family of God, and the word is adelphos. And it means brother. It means a believer in the family of God. You have to be born into God's family. And the only way to be born into God's family is through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So believing in Jesus Christ is the way of entrance into the family of God. Then there's another word found here in verse 7. It's the word therefore. And therefore is a particle, which means this is going to be a conclusion coming up. See, we're on the verge of a conclusion at this point. And the conclusion is, this person is negative to the Word of God. If they continue this way, they will go out under the sin unto death. This conclusion says you do not have to die in negative attitudes. You do not have to be disciplined in a negative attitude. As long as you're alive, you can get out from that negative attitude. It takes a decision. It takes a reversal of a mental attitude. It takes a decision which is called in the King James repentance, which is a change of mind. So verse 7 says, be patient therefore, members of the family of God. Now we can't go along with this word be patient because that indicates present tense, be patient. But this is an aorist tense, and it should be translated, have patience. But remember again, patience is technical. Have patience means to have the Word. To have the Word of God in your mind, to have the Word of God so you can apply it. To be in the growing in grace stage so that you can have capacity for life. The aorist tense here is a constative aorist. And it gathers into one ball all of the accumulated word of growing in grace at the point in which the word is applied, spent, or the word wisdom is used. This constative aorist refers to a person who is growing in grace, spending his capital, utilizing his capital. Refers to a gracious believer having collected the word, using it and spending it, and the aorist tense gathers into one ball every time that gracious believer makes application of the word, and that word is used as wisdom. The active voice says the grace believer himself produces the action of the verb, And the imperative mood, this is a command to use the Word of God as capital. Not to go for money, not to go for social life, not to go for details of life, but go for the Word. Remember the principle that when you go for the Word of God, when you pursue the Word, then the details of life pursue you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these other things will be added unto you. See, you may pursue fame or power or right man or right woman. But if you pursue the Word, then they pursue you. You pursuing sex, why, you pursue the Word, that'll pursue you. You're pursuing success or prosperity, you pursue the Word, and that'll pursue you. So you don't have to be chasing after things or people. This is the principle of grace involved. If you could just think through every detail of your life and think grace, youth would come in too, because you don't have to search for things. That would be a works concept. You don't have to build your happiness on things or people. That would be a works concept. But if you just take in the Word, God will do that, and that's a grace concept without you having to do anything for it. So this verse says, have patience, therefore, members of the family of God. And this is addressed to people in context who are negative believers. They're not impressed yet at this point in our study because the disciplinary points have not come up yet. There will be two disciplinary points later on in this passage. The one we'll see is in verses 14 and 15, where we have a believer who's been negative to the Word for a long time, and he's dying the sin unto death. Then in verse 16, where the believer is very ill, but he's not in a terminal condition as yet. And in both cases, verse 14 through 16, believers hear the principle which is given, and they will be impressed because they're hurting enough to be impressed. But that's the discipline that's coming up. So this verse 7 says, have patience, therefore, members of the family of God. What is the principle? Context. Money cannot purchase time in the Christian way of life. Money can buy a lot of things, and is designed to buy a lot of things. Money is not an evil thing, but you say, oh yeah, I read this passage, I know a verse where it says money is the root of all evil. Well, that's not a correct translation. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And that's the passage right here in James 1 through 5, emphasizing money over the Lord. Money is a good thing, not a bad thing. Money is designed to be enjoyed. Money has saved you a great deal of trouble in your life. It's easy to go to a store and pick out a lot of things and walk out with them without having, you know, carried something in to trade for. It's something else to go to the store and carry in 50 tons of coal and exchange them for a sack of flour, see? Or sugar. But money's a good thing and not a bad thing. Some people have the impression that the Bible is against money. The Bible is not only not opposed to money, but very much for money. The Bible makes it very clear that money as a medium of exchange is a principle of the laws of divine establishment in the field of economy. There's nothing wrong with money. It isn't the money that rots. It's the soul that rots because of the believer being negative, and that's the first few verses. So the love of money is an expression of a person who is negative to the Word. And the love of money is found in Timothy. That's where that's found. And our subject is in James. And they're both following the same principle. Not only do we find negative volition expressed in the pursuit of money in this passage, it's also found in the book of Ecclesiastes and other places. But please do not misunderstand these passages. There is nothing wrong with money. But there is something wrong with having money as a believer and having no capacity to enjoy it or to use it. And that's why we have the command here, have patience, therefore, members of the family of God, because money cannot purchase time. Only the Word of God in the soul can purchase time for the believer. Only the grace believer, growing in grace, can use the Word as capital to purge time. And problems are solved by the Word of God in the soul, not by money in the bank. Now, most people in this country at least have been trained to think that there was money is the way to do everything. But there was a man not too long ago by the name of George Marshall who was a pretty fair military administrator. He wasn't as good as Alexander Hamilton as a military administrator, but he's pretty good in his day, and he had a pretty nice personality. And he did very well in his particular job. But when George Marshall decided we could buy friendship all over the world under the Marshall Plan, you may read about it in school, that was the beginning of the end of us ever having any hope of having a bona fide foreign policy. And his idea was the same that we have right here in this passage. He said that money can buy friendship. And money has not bought us any friendship. It has almost killed us on the world market. That's the Marshall Plan. Marshall Plan money built new factories in Germany, new factories in northern Italy, new factories in France, and put them on the world market. While at the same time, England and her great factories were being taken out of existence because they couldn't improve their machinery or their equipment. They lost their productive ability. They lost out in the world market. And the same thing happened to us. And so Japan and Germany and France and Italy all began to compete with us on the world market, and we destroyed our own economy by trying to buy our friendship, and that's the Marshall Plan. And it's just like Operation Sugar Daddy, right on a foreign policy. You don't buy love. Now, a man with a lot of money may be 75 years old, and I have one fellow in mind. And he might, with his tremendous amount of money, buy some girl for a couple of days or even a week. But he does not have love. He's kidding himself. He has merely purchased a piece of property which he uses under a contract for a certain amount of time, and when it's all over, this fool thinks that he's bought himself love with his money, and that's where he made his second great mistake. Guess what his first one was? You can figure out that one later. Now, money cannot buy love, Marshall Plan, or anything else. Neither can legislation legislate love, and that won't work either. You got to love this guy and take him to lunch. I don't know. Money cannot buy friendship. Money can buy many articles. Money cannot improve the soul. So money cannot really solve problems then. Some rich people think they can never have a problem that they can't buy their way out of, and I know the man that said that. And I told him, someday, you're going to not be able to buy your way out of your problem. He said, oh yeah, tell me one. I said, I'll tell you two that you can't buy your way out of. He said, shoot. I said, the first one is death. I'd like to see you buy your way out of that. And I said, you are definitely going to die. You will surely die. And that's a quote. He said, what is the second one? I said, you're going to straight to hell, and you're not going to buy your way out of that one either. And he blinked. And he had a lady with him who was not his wife. And you could figure that out simply by looking at her. And he was buying her. I called it leasing or renting. And she was so bored with him, you couldn't believe it. But obviously she was hanging in there because old money bags was doling out some of the cash her way. That's the same thing that we're doing with our foreign policy. He He didn't have love. He didn't even have a good companionship because she was so bored to death with him. So Daddy Warbucks had a problem, and he didn't know it. He had all the money. He was trying to use his money to get what the soul must get. And the soul must get love, and the soul must get friendship. And it's the capacity of the soul that solves the problems of life. It's the capacity of the soul that meets the problems of life. It's the capacity of the soul that brings great love into the life, great friendship into the life, not money. See, money is a great slave. As long as money is your slave, it's fine. But when money becomes your master, then you're in trouble. Then you are a believer who is negative and has a monetary problem. Now, the more slaves you have, the better. In other words, every dollar is a slave. So give me 10 million slaves, see? But when the slaves revolt and take over, then you've had it, because money is a cruel master, but a wonderful slave. And what makes the difference? The Word of God and the soul. All right, the principle here. Problems are solved by the Word of God and the soul, not by money in the bank. This verse says, "Have patience, therefore, members of the family of God, unto the coming of the Lord." The word "unto" is "until," reference to the rapture or resurrection of the church. Church age begins at the day of Pentecost as an interruption of the Jewish age. And at the rapture of the church, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive will remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. And that's called the rapture of the church or the resurrection of the church. It's a very wonderful moment because that's the time when the body of Christ becomes the bride of Christ. As long as the church age is operational, it's imperative that all believers become capitalists. Every believer is a priest. Every believer is indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer has the full canon of Scripture, in writing, protected, and permanent. Therefore, every believer has the phenomenal opportunity of being a capitalist, a grace capitalist, and that is the Word of God in the soul. Now, after this, we have the illustration, and it says, "Behold." And you get into the illustration under an agricultural economy of the former rain and the latter rain. And as the Lord provides production for an agricultural economy, and the water comes down and the rain comes down, and you sow the seed, well, the same analogy is taken from an agricultural economy to show you how you can be prosperous, that it's not money that you need. It's production that you need, but it's a grace function, because the latter rain and the former rain is actually the person who is growing in grace and reaching towards maturity and making application. Well, we'll take that up next time, because we have the pattern, the illustration, which leads to the repetition of the command. Remember our context, James 5, as a believer, he's not interested in the word, he's negative to the word. He's constantly negative to the word, and as he is constantly negative to the word, his emphasis is on things as far as happiness is concerned. And here he's pursuing pleasure, he's pursuing money, he becomes deceitful in his business relationships, he's deceitful when it comes to law and order, he perverts everything, makes a mess out of his life. The whole principle that comes to me are two passages. One is in Ecclesiastes with Solomon's frantic search for happiness apart from the Lord, which won't work. And then that principle in Matthew where it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." God is not trying to withhold things from us, but it has to be in the proper order. If you seek him, if you're taking in the word, he knows how to give you your needs and overabundance of everything. But if you're trying to work it out yourself, he just allow you to do that, and there won't be happiness at all. The thing that you think will make you happy will turn around and make you miserable every time. Yet you want something, and he wants to give you something, and that something is happiness. The only thing that differs is our method of getting it. He said, let me do it for you, and you say, no, I'm going to do it myself. But the method is different, but the goal is the same. Everybody wants to be happy. And yet we have our ideas of what's going to make us happy. He says, no, it won't. I'll tell you what will make you happy. The Word will make you happy. Details come and go, but the Word abides. You may lose your wealth, and your whole life collapses. You may lose a loved one, and your life collapses. See? Whatever you put your attention on, focus on, and it goes, you're gone. But if you have the Word, you can appreciate things.